Very central to this passage and the passage we just finished is the importance of being focused on the next life, not allowing this life to dominate us. Because the more centered we are on eternity, the more peace we will have in our relationship with God, and the more peace we will have in this world. Back when I was in college, which is not as long ago as some of you are thinking, it was my first year at the Institute, and there was a guy who did a really fantastic imitation of one of our professors. It was very much like Pastor did Billy Graham. It was very respectful, but funny at the same time. And the professor he was imitating was Dr. Sims, who was way ahead of his time because he had the really cool shaved head. You know, some guys shave their head, and we know who we are because I tried it once a long time ago. We look like the thing that came out of the X-Files. But there are other guys like Dr. Sims. Now, he you know, went with that shaved head and the mustache. He just looks so ultra cool. He really did. He still does. He teaches another school now, but he still looks cool. And this guy, who I won't name, did a really great impression of him. And he had a lot of fun mannerisms in class. And doing that impression kind of became very over-prominent in his life, to the point where they actually decided they were going to do a video, and they made a little video that they played in chapel like the next to the last week of class. And he even wrote a rap song. And Dr. Sims appeared in the video, and it was funny. The guy shaved his head and grew a big mustache just to work it out. Well, anyways, I came back to school in the fall, because this was at the end of the spring semester, and I didn't know him particularly well, but, you know, we worked in the same place. And after about a month, I was like, where is this guy? And what happened is he flunked out of school. He got so caught up in this pointless exercise. You know, it was fun. There was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with what he did. We all had a good laugh in chapel, but he got so caught up with making this video that he stopped doing his homework, that he didn't finish his papers, that he did badly on his exams, and he flunked out of school. Well, why did he flunk out of school? Because he got so caught up with one thing that's right in front of his face that he didn't see what mattered, that what was essential, which was to pass your classes so you could stay in school and get your degree and build upon that to serve the Lord after school. Well, that is much like what we do when we get our eyes off God. Because we get so caught up with things that are relatively unimportant and so focused on those things. And when we lose sight of God, we do really well with something that's not very important. And we lose sight of what the main reason we're here, which is to glorify God and to bring people to Christ. Moody made a comment, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but our biggest fear should not be about failing. Our biggest fear should be succeeding at things that really don't matter. And the way we do this is we cease to be heavenly minded, and we have our mind set on earthly things, which is exactly what we've seen saw in the passage last week and still is there in this week. So we need to set our minds, especially with this new year coming up, we need to set our minds on the things of the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that He is what matters. We remind ourselves why He has us here on this planet. Thomas Watson, talking about the peace of God, which of course is also tied in with looking to the fact that the Lord is returning, because our peace is tied up with that. If God is our God, He will give us peace in trouble. When there's a storm without, He will make peace within. The world can create trouble and peace, but God can create peace in the midst of trouble. Watson is someone you should read more. And so we need to look forward. We need to have minds that look forward to our citizenship in heaven and remind ourselves that we're citizens of heaven first, living in light of eternity, living in light of the fact that the Lord is near, and allow that to change the way we act and live. Let's review our passage from last week. Paul reminds the Philippians and us of the importance of having godly believers as examples. That's something we sometimes forget, but we do need believers to help us along the way. One of the reasons for this challenge is because there's false teachers out there, and many will live as enemies at the cross of Christ. And if you don't have godly examples as believers, you're going to get caught up with the ungodly examples. The fact that this world is filled with many who will lead us astray demands that we will have examples to keep us on the right path. The end for those who oppose the gospel is destruction. And that's what Paul reminds us of. Their mindset is on the things of the world. They're caught up with their own desires. They're caught up with their own self-righteousness. And they are those who will lead us astray. And that should teach us who our example should be. If someone is an enemy of the cross of Christ, they're not your example. If someone's mindset is on the world, they're not your example. If you are tempted to make some of your example, look at this passage and look at the way the opponents of the cross are described. And if that person fits in that category, don't follow them. For believers, our citizenship is in heaven. And we await a Savior who will make our bodies like our own. And it's interesting in that verse that Paul gives us two reasons why we can count on the fact that our bodies will be transformed. One is Christ's body, because Christ has come back from the dead, because Christ's body has been transformed, and he is a body that is no longer subject to death. We will have that body as well, but also it's guaranteed by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The power that gives Christ to rule over the entire universe is also a guarantee that we will have a resurrection body. So there's not really a lot of reason to doubt that. Paul closes that section. He tells him to stand firm in this way. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Abandoning works righteousness, fixing your eyes on Christ, imitating godly examples, living as citizens of heaven on earth are all part of how we stand firm. That's how we stand firm in the Lord. Those are ways in which we remain firm with Christ. And then as he concludes, therefore, my brothers, and you notice the four things he says in addition to brothers that describe his relationship with them. I love you, I long for you, you're beloved, and you're longed for. He misses them. You know, we have some people that we love, but we don't particularly miss all that much. But Paul had both love and wanted to see them very badly, which is there in every part of the letter. He calls them his joy, because not only does he find joy in the Lord, but he also finds joy in his relationship with the believers. And they are his crown, because when Paul appears before the Lord, one of the things that he will be rewarded for is what his ministry with them. And so the believers were his crown. And so now we come to 4:2. We finally get to our passage for the day. You can see there's a transition here. That doesn't mean what's before doesn't matter at all. But Paul is going to turn to pressing matters within the church. There seems to be a personality dispute between two people. There's the importance of praying and being thankful. We need to turn our minds to what is best. We'll hit that next week. The church's concern for him and the nature of giving are all part of Paul's agenda. So in light of all of this, and he's prepared us to hear all of these things. But at the same time, now he turns to the things he needs to deal with very specifically beyond what he's already talked about with the false teachers. So in verse 2, Paul calls out to these two women in the church, who are obviously very well known, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So he urges these two women to agree in the Lord. Agreeing in the Lord doesn't necessarily mean they always have to have the same opinions about everything. That's not the point. The idea is that they can find unity in him, and it begins with the way they think and the way they view one another. It's the same thing that we saw back at the beginning of chapter 2, where we're supposed to have the same mind, same love, being full of accord with one mind. They're supposed to put the importance of the church, the importance of Christ, the importance of the gospel forward. And when they think the same way about those things, they can find unity, even if they're disagreeing with, you know, how this ministry should work and how this thing should work in the church. So whatever their disagreement is, and these are obviously godly women, but yet there is an issue, Paul is calling on them to find a way to agree in the Lord. The fact that Paul waits until the end of the letter would indicate that the situation has not yet done a great deal of damage. If this was a feud in the church where everybody had already taken sides, already sent out email blasts, boy, wasn't it nice to have church arguments in the days before social media? Nevertheless, if this church was already on the verge of splitting, that probably would have been the first thing Paul would have talked about. But the fact that he names them, this is actually quite unusual, even outside of the Christian world. The fact that he names them means it's serious enough that he really needs to deal with this publicly. In most cases, Paul would have dealt with that privately, and that would have even been outside of Christians. That would have been the nature of dealing with things. Normally, Paul and Peter would name false teachers and call them out, but they would not do that with believers who were arguing. But in this case, it's probably there's a great potential for division. People probably know there's a feud. It's interesting that Paul doesn't name the issue, which means the issue is probably not a significant one. Because if there was a real doctrinal issue, Paul would have sided on the side of right. If there was a real issue of the gospel, Paul would have sided on that. It's obviously this is not an issue that was central to the faith. It's just a matter of opinion. It could have been a matter of personality as well. But throughout this letter, Paul has been preparing to make this appeal by stressing unity and cooperation. So it's not like suddenly this comes out of nowhere. Paul has been preparing them to have unity, to put others above ourselves, and he's actually going to stress that here as well. So he's been preparing everybody to talk about this. And so we come to verse 3, and Paul talks to the yoke fellow. And you notice everybody probably knows who he is, but we don't. But he is his yoke fellow, his companion. And he asks him to also intercede. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, or yoke fellow, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. So you notice they're both active church members. They're both godly people who have served. And then we'll talk about those things in a second. The yoke fellow isn't named. Everybody in the church almost certainly would have known who he was. There's probably a hint within the passage that when he's called to come alongside them and help them. And that probably indicates that maybe they have already had talks, but the talks just aren't working, so he's calling the church leader, possibly the pastor, to come in and help with them. He appeals to two areas of common ground. You notice, first of all, they've labored side by side together in the gospel. And he mentions Clement. Now, later on in church history, there are several Clements. But this is the only time we see a Clement in the New Testament. So we don't know who he is, but he's undoubtedly one of Paul's fellow workers. But they've worked side by side together for the gospel, and that their names are in the book of life. So you notice what he says is, you've served together. Why throw all of this apart just because you're having a feud about X, Y, or Z? Don't throw that all away just because of this dispute. You have this long background of working side by side with me and the church. Well, in chapter 1, it was the whole church was to serve side by side. So that was something we were all to do. And your names are written in the book of life. You have a relationship that's greater than this feud. You're going to be together forever. You better deal with it now, dude. Well, not dude. Dudette. That's an 80s joke. I'm sorry. If you didn't grow up in the 80s, you don't get that. But if you did, you love that joke. Okay. But so he appeals to those two things. Those are two reasons why they should get along. Don't throw all these things away. And quite often when we see disputes, whether they're in families or churches or elsewhere, they're usually about pointless things. They are very rarely worth the trouble. There are sometimes disputes over important doctrine that we have to be in the middle of. There are times when one side of the church embraces immorality and we have to call that out. But most feuds are not good feuds. Feuds are things we can get also very addicted to. We can get used to it. A lot of you know I grew up within what we now call fundamentalism, as opposed to evangelicalism. And we talked a lot about why we separated from the Northern Baptist Convention. We heard about that all the time. Good heavens, we heard about it all the time. Now I'm glad I heard about it, but we did hear about it a lot because I learned a lot about American church history through that. But as many leaders said, there was a real legitimate fight there because within that convention and within many denominations, they were denying the inerrancy of Scripture, they were denying the atonement, the virgin birth. All of these foundational doctrines were being attacked. That's why you often have nowadays you have these quote-unquote liberal denominations and you have conservative denominations, and those aren't really political terms. Now, those are theological terms because those feuds go back to the Civil War and to the split between modernity and faithfulness to the gospel. But the problem was that the fundamentalists who all got together and stood for the gospel, they got to the point where they just loved fighting about everything. That became part of the culture of the churches. And so pretty soon, all the people who came together and agreed on the gospel and said we need to pull out of these institutions that have rejected the gospel and rejected the word of God, then they started fighting with each other. And the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists who all loved the Lord and work together to come out of these denominations, suddenly decided, ooh, you're a Presbyterian, I don't want anything to do with you. And the Methodist, and the Anglicans, and so on and so forth. And then within those groups, after they all separated into their denominations, then within those groups, they started fighting. And you had the Baptist who allowed your guy sideburns to go down to here, and a Baptist who allowed the guy sideburns to go down to here. And the Baptist who believed there needed to be like an inch here. I think I was in that last group. We learned the salute really fast. We learned to plaster it back here so we could pretend like our hair was really short. That can take over a church very quickly. There are things that need to be fought for, but obviously this is not one of those things. And so Paul calls them to reconcile. And obviously that's a biblical concept. We see that in Matthew 18. We see that in other places. And here, there may not be even sin involved. They're just not. They haven't sinned against one another. They just aren't getting along, and they need to do that. And so he calls them, and he calls in that particular situation. And we need to do that. We need to remember, if you're walking around Moody Church and there are, you know, 12 people that you're always trying to steer clear of. You never do that, do you? You don't ever hide behind poles. Well, there are multiple reasons we hide behind the poles, but just find a way to agree in the Lord. Not everything is a blood feud. And even then, find a way to be right with your brother and sister. That's biblical. And if you need someone to help, there are people who can help. And that's how Paul spells that out. And this is important in light of eternity. Because Paul is going to say just in a second, the Lord is near. We've just been reminded of the fact that there are false teachers out there who need to be fought against. And there are believers whose citizenship is in heaven, and we need to know where our sides are, and we are on the side of all those whose citizenship is in heaven. And so in light of the fact that the Lord is returning, we don't have time to have these arguments because the Lord is near. Now we come to verse 4. And the fact that Paul mentions the book of life kind of leads him to talk about rejoicing again. And you've seen that Paul talks numerous places in Philippians and he calls on them to rejoice. Here it's to rejoice in the Lord. In most places in Philippians, it's rejoicing even in the middle of your circumstances. Paul rejoices because people are spreading the gospel, but with the wrong motive. He rejoices about his state in prison. He rejoices that in spite of the fact that others are worried about him. There's one place you'll see later he rejoices because of a positive blessing that people are looking after him. But here in 3:1, it's not connected with circumstances. It's simply rejoice because you're in the Lord. And that seems to be the idea there. It could be many things. It could be the Lord empowering you. But here I think it is probably rejoice because we're in the Lord. The Lord is the grounds on which we rejoice. No matter what our circumstance, we can always rejoice because we are in the Lord. Because we know him and because we have something that is greater than any circumstance and around. And you notice he tells us to rejoice always, and he repeats himself because he wants to make sure that we get it. You notice how many times Paul has said, I've repeated myself. So repeating is good. Now, let me qualify this. A lot of people quote this passage and say, you should never, ever not look happy. Christians always have a smile on their face. Oh my goodness. Please don't be that person. But people do that, don't they? Moody kind of was guilty of that in some places. He was great, but in that area he kind of, oh no, we should never. No. I don't think if he really thought about it, he would have said those things, because biblically, is there sorrow in the Christian life? What does Isaiah 53 say about Christ? In verse 3, and a lot of you are getting it, that's good when you're getting a reference. This is much improved on the whole Deuteronomy 18 thing. Oh. See, you don't know this, but I asked him like every week for months where Jesus was going to be the prophet after Moses, and every week, so I've still got a complex about that. Okay, especially verse 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So Christ had grief himself. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet he's sympathetic with our griefs as well. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So Christ both understood grief himself and understands our grief. And Paul himself, because Paul's not going to contradict what he says elsewhere. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, if you take that seriously, you're not going to come up to that person in tears and say, you know, if you're a good Christian, you'd be smiling all the time. Chrysostom talked about this, John Chrysostom. He was kind of the Spurgeon of the 4th and 5th century. And Chrysostom talked about this passage, and he said, this proves that we can rejoice and have sorrow coexisting in our hearts. That's inevitable because we are to rejoice always, and yet we still have times of sorrow. And so, knowing that we have the Lord and rejoicing in that doesn't mean there is no cause to grieve. But at the same time, we can find joy in the midst of that grief. And joy in the midst of tough situations, which are not necessarily grief. And in everyday life, because we can rejoice in the Lord always. And that's because we keep the Lord central. We remind ourselves constantly that we know the Lord. So, find joy in Christ in the middle of all situations, but also turn to Christ in your sorrow and prepare to weep with those who weep. Now, verse 5. Verse 5 is not disconnected from what we just saw. Let your reasonableness and its gentleness might be better, but we'll try to define that in a second up there. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Make that clear. The Lord is at hand. And the Lord is near is really the most direct translation of that. The word translated gentleness or reasonableness refers to one who's not always demanding their rights in every situation. And we all have that temptation within ourselves to make sure everything's about me. And you notice this is in a very real sense an application of what we saw in chapter 2, where we're to put Christ first, but we're put the needs of others before ourselves. This is a person who actually has rights, and the other person in the situation has kind of a lesser situation, but the person in this situation doesn't constantly demand their due. It's a person who's not always demanding what they need or what they have to have. That's the idea behind this word that's translated gentleness. That person may have a right to demand their place, but they're willing to look to the other person's needs as well as their own. And when the church is functioning together, we often have to be willing to do that. We have to sometimes sacrifice what I could demand, or I could push forward because, you know, I should be treated better. But we recognize we need to be sensitive to others, and others have needs too. And so we're to let that gentleness be clear. Let others see that is the idea here. And the reason we should do that is the fact that the Lord is near. Now, near there could mean two things. It could be the Lord is just always present with Christians, and that's true. But given the fact that we just saw at the end of chapter 4, that we have a citizenship in heaven and Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, probably leans more in the direction of the fact that the Lord could come at any moment. It's dealing with Christ's return and centering ourselves on the fact that we never know when the Lord may come back. He could come back before the sentence is over. Didn't happen. But it could be in the next few minutes, or it could be long after we're gone. We don't know. But we should live in light of that. And if we're living in light of the fact that Christ could come back at any moment, why would we be involved in a petty feud in the church when that's really quite pointless in the light of eternity? Why would we sit there and demand, you know, this is my seat? You know folks who do that. The church I grew up in, it was a wonderful place, but some of you heard of everybody had their little seat. And they all sat on this side, And so there was nobody on this side. It was really weird preaching there because it was like you're always like this. And there'd be one usher in the corner just in case a visitor came in and sat on the other side. And I don't know why that never got fixed. I mean, why didn't someone just go up there and say, why don't we stop doing this? I was only 20 when I was preaching there, so I didn't dare. But we know that. I mean, it's not just seats. It can be anything. Why would you fight over something like that? Why not be willing to surrender a little bit when the Lord's coming back? Because when the fact that the Lord could come back at any moment should prioritize our lives, should prioritize everything about our lives, because that's what matters the most. So the feud is to be seen inside of, in light of the fact that the Lord could return. Our rejoicing in all circumstances is in light of the fact that the Lord could come back, because he's going to win. We should be gentle with all, because the Lord is at hand. And everything that follows here, and I'm going to try to enter into this, but you know, we do need to be out at one, so I may come up and pick this up next week. Our anxiety should be regulated by the fact that the Lord is at hand. Being in prayer always should be regulated by the fact that the Lord is at hand. And that peace in our lives that comes out of those things, being prayerful and thankful, should be regulated by the fact that the Lord is at hand. So the fact that the Lord is returning, just kind of that little statement just bleeds into all the rest of the passage. So the fact that the Lord is near is central to all of this. Okay, we're told to be anxious for nothing, as the saying goes. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. This is a complex sentence. Do you see that? Let your requests be made known to God. And several of our translations see the sentence begins at the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. Which I like, because one, that's good grammar. And two, it shows that the Lord is at hand is the first reason why we shouldn't be anxious. Because the Lord is going to come and he's going to set everything right. And so we need to trust that. The fact that the Lord will deal with all can help calm our anxiety. Now, this passage is not a guilt trip, just like some people guilt trip you with, oh, you're not smiling today. Don't have enough joy. A lot of people use this, oh, you felt some anxiety. Faithless Christian. Everybody understandably has moments of anxiety because there's a physical reaction, there's an emotional reaction. The question is not whether we will feel anxious, the question is how you will respond to anxiety. And so how do we respond? Well, this passage shows you. Remember that the Lord is at hand. Second of all, pray. And you notice it's not pray about some things. What is it? You notice it's rejoice in the Lord always. We go back to verse 4. Do not be anxious about anything. So there's no outs of, you know, I can be anxious about this, but not about that. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, so you bring your request to God. And, as Harry Ironside always used to say, the most ignored part of this passage is with thanksgiving. And so when we recognize that the Lord is at hand, we bring all things to pray about. You know, you bring every situation to the Lord. It's not some situations are worth praying about and others aren't. Every situation is worth praying about. And in every situation, we can be thankful. And we remember to bring everything to God, because God is the one who can deal with our problems. We remember that He's at hand, because someday He will return and set things right. And when we are thankful in all situations, our anxiety will decrease greatly. Because in each of these cases, the common denominator is the fact that God is there and we are learning to trust Him more. And trust is the opponent of anxiety. So when we struggle with anxiety, and we're all likely to do that, bring things to God. When you struggle with anxiety, thank God for many things. Because when you thank God, what happens? You're reminded of the fact that God has done all these wonderful things for you. So you're anxious about whether the mortgage payment is going to come in. I never worry about that at all. I say sarcastically. Well, I need to thank God that He's provided for me in the last 11 months. And when I thank Him for what He's done, it's much simpler to trust Him that He can come through again on the 12th month. When I bring my request to God, I'm reminded that God is in control of all situations and that He has the power to deal with these things, so I can trust Him. And I remember that He's at hand. I remember that all of this is temporary and the best is yet to come. But so let's remember the two key ideas here, verse 2 and 3. We need to make sure we are right with one another. And if you are a Euodia or a Syntyche today, you need to find that person, get right with them. Second of all, we need to trust God. We need to rejoice in Him in all things, recognize that He is at hand, and not be anxious, but bring things to God and bring things with thanksgiving. Because God is greater than all our problems. And through all of that, the fact that the Lord is near reminds us that we need to view all of this, not just in light of today, but in light of His return and eternity. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank You again for Your love for us, the fact that Your concern goes to massive world-shaking things, and yet it goes to our drive home. It goes to every area of our life, and You care about us each individually. Remind us of Your love for us. Remind us of Your care for us. And remind us that Your Son is returning soon, and that this world is very, very temporary, and eternity is going to be very, very long. And let us live for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.